Morning, everybody. Great to be with you. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 129. Psalm 129, this is another one of the Psalms of Ascent. In between book studies, probably in about another week or so, we're going to start our study in the book of Hebrews. Tremendous book about the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. The Psalms of Ascent, I kind of fill some of those in when we go in between our book studies. We've noted before that these Psalms of Ascent were written at different periods in Israel's history, different backgrounds. They were collected together, and the Israelites would sing them on their way to Jerusalem for their annual festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And they would sing them on their way up to worship, a collection that goes from Psalm 120 up to 134. This particular one right here is about bullies, hence the title of the message. The bullies are not going to win. You guys have probably experienced bullies, because bullies are everywhere, right? And, you know, I don't know, I guess maybe I was kind of a bully at one time as well. But I've been bullied, right? You probably have been bullied to one degree or another. I can remember back in junior high school. I mean, junior high school is kind of like a tough transition time for kids. I remember this one kid, I won't say his last name, his first name was Irwin. Big kid, strong kid, and you know, you're in the locker room, here you are, some skinny little, you know, seventh grader, and here's this big kid coming up and pounding on you like a punching board. Stop it, Irwin! You know, bullies are everywhere, and it doesn't go away when you get big, because there are adults that are still bullies too, right? They make fun of the way you look, they make fun of the way that you dress or what have you. Bullies are everywhere. That's the reality of life in a fallen world. Psalm 129 deals with bullies, but a different kind of bully. Spiritual bullies. Because there are spiritual bullies in the world as well. And when I say spiritual bullies, what I'm saying is that there are people who go and try to beat others up that don't believe what they believe. Not that we've ever seen that happen, right? Spiritual bullies. And Israel had a history of experiencing spiritual bullies. Now, we know that Abraham came on the scene in Genesis chapter 12 roughly about some 4,100 years ago. Roughly about 2,100 B.C. is when you have Abraham. God called Abraham to himself and made a special promise to Abraham and said, Abraham, I am establishing a promise with you and your descendants. I am going to bless your family, and you're going to become a great nation. And that promise, at the heart of that, what we call the Abrahamic covenant, at the heart of that covenant is the promise that one day the Savior of the world would come through his family. Now, it's not a new promise, because that promise really goes back to the beginning of mankind, back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they first came to need a Savior. God promised that one day he would send a descendant through the human race. Somebody would come who would crush the enemy. He would crush the head of the serpent, it says in Genesis 3, verse 15. So this is not a new promise. It's the only promise that's ever been there. There has only ever, always, only, can I make it any more emphatic? There's always only been one way for which a person can be saved, and that is by trusting in God's promised Savior. Always. Past, present, and future. God announced that promise in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. The whole human race had the gospel. Well, in Genesis chapter 12, God says, Abraham, he's going to come through your family. Now, I want to tell you something. When God did that, that created a special hostility relationship against Abraham's family, because that means that Satan is going to do what he can to try to destroy this promise. And so Abraham, as an individual, experienced special kinds of persecution. When Israel finally grew to become a great nation, some 2 million people during their 400 years in Egypt, and then they came out of Egypt, they began to experience special kinds of persecution as a nation. But in all of this, when you look at the history of the Old Testament, one of the things you see is that these bullies have never won. They have never succeeded in destroying that nation. Satan has wanted to, and he's tried to, but he has never succeeded. And so what we have in this psalm is a lesson. And the lesson that it teaches us is the faithfulness of God. Why can we trust God for the future? He's shown himself faithful in the past. So the psalmist says, our God has been with us. He's delivered us. He's saved us. We trust him for the future. We believe. We trust him for the future. Let's read Psalm 129. A song of ascent. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the Lord blessing be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Father, we pray that you will take the truth of your word, especially the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you will encourage us today. Fill our hearts with hope as we look at your faithfulness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two lessons here in Psalm 129. Two lessons about how God is going to deal with spiritual bullies and why these things give us hope for the future. And as you see in verses 1 to 4, this deals with the history of God being faithful to his people Israel. 3,500 years plus of God being faithful to his people. And this is a historical fact. And the psalmist brings us three reminders of that in verses 1 to 4. It begins in verse 1 when he says, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. When the psalmist speaks in this psalm, he's using himself, but he is talking about the nation of Israel. The psalmist is personifying the entire nation, representing the nation. This is another one of those psalms, like Psalm 140, that are called imprecatory psalms, where in this psalm, the psalmist is also saying, God is going to deal with these people who are trying to destroy me. And not only is it saying God will deal with them, but it's even a prayer that says, may God deal with them. It's reflecting the eternal purpose of God and what he's going to do in the future, and it's reflecting it through the psalmist himself. And in this case here, the psalmist is representing the nation. When we talk about the nation being a youth or a child, the Old Testament, in several different passages, talks about Israel in its beginning. They were a little child. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, God says, Israel is my son. He's my firstborn son. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Hosea talks about the way that God brought Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I have called my son. So the beginning of Israel, in terms of a nation, it really kind of had its national origin come into existence during their time period in Egypt. Now, you remember back in the book of Genesis, chapters 37 to 40, it tells a story about the way that Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, how Joseph ended up being taken as a slave down to Egypt. And while Joseph was in Egypt, he ended up becoming the prime minister of Egypt and ended up overseeing the nation of Egypt. Well, as you read through that whole passage in Genesis 37 to 50, one of the things that you find out is that the family of Jacob ended up moving to Egypt. Some 70 plus people moved to Egypt because Joseph gave them protection and helped them out in the time of that famine. So about 72 people moved to Egypt, and during that time period in Egypt, they ended up growing to become a great nation, over 2 million by the time Moses comes on the scene in the book of Exodus. But in that 400-year time period, the Egyptians eventually turned against them because they saw the Jewish people becoming quite numerous. And the Egyptians said, well, we need to do something because these guys might end up rising up against us. And so they began to enslave them. Well, during that time period, in a sense, Israel was just a little child. And what the psalmist is saying right here, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Persecutions. The psalmist speaks a second time in verse 2 about this past faithfulness. Many times, verse 1, let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. Persecutions that tried to annihilate Israel. tried to annihilate Israel. You know, it's very interesting. Again, you have to think about this. This is big picture theology. You have to understand the big picture of what's happening in the Bible. God made a promise to Adam and Eve, one day, I am going to bring a Savior. Now, who was the first child born of the human race? That was Cain. Remember how Cain murdered his brother? I mean, you see this kind of hostility of unbelievers against believers from the very beginning. I mean, that goes all the way back to the very beginning. And when God called Abraham to himself, God announced to Abraham that the Savior of the world was going to come from his family. And I want to tell you something. Satan wanted to destroy that promise. So when God gives Abraham this promise, you see the beginning of persecution starting even in Genesis chapter 12. Do you remember that when God promises to Abraham, I'm going to be with you? Let's look back with me at Genesis 12 for just a minute. A very special promise. Again, we call it the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, he changed his name to Avraham in Genesis 17. His name Avram meant exalted father, but he had no children. Well, later God said in Genesis 17, a year from now, I'm going to give you that son, and you're going to have an entire multitude of descendants. And so he changed his name to Avraham, which means father of a multitude. Here in Genesis chapter 12, he's still Abram. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Abram came from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, way down basically in southern Iraq near the edge of Kuwait. That's where it was his origin was. And then God called him to migrate westward where he went to the land of Canaan. He says, go from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. No children even at this point, even though he's 75 years old. How many of you guys want to become fathers at 65, huh? 75. Ladies, Sarah was 65 when God spoke this promise. Imagine being in the delivery room at 65 or 90 when she actually had a child, you know. Go from your... God's got some humor, doesn't he? Verse 2, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Mankind, Abraham, is going to get blessed through you. And ultimately, my friends, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham who fulfilled this promise. Well, God spoke this promise. Now, you go a little bit further in chapter 12, and here's what happens. There's a famine in the land. Abraham takes Sarah, and he and his family, they go down to Egypt because there was food in Egypt. And you know when they get down there to Egypt, here's what happens. The Pharaoh looks at Sarah and says, she's pretty hot. She was a looker. And so Pharaoh stole Sarah and put her into his harem. Abraham chickened out in the process, you know, because he figures, well, if Pharaoh knows that I'm really her husband, he'll kill me. So Abraham said, well, you know, well, she's my sister. Now, she was his half-sister, but he was covering his tracks. And so he lies about Sarah. Pharaoh takes Sarah, and, you know, that means that no more do you have this opportunity, this ability for Abraham and Sarah to have the child that God said he was going to bring. This was a satanic attempt to destroy the promise of God. Of course, Pharaoh comes under God's judgment, and Pharaoh ends up in the end saying, she's your wife. How come you didn't tell me? Look what you're doing. You know, you brought all God's judgment upon me. He lets her go. Story goes on from there. But this is the first effort to try to destroy the people, an attack upon the people of God. It happens again in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20, this time, there is a king by the name of Abimelech, and he is the king of Gerar, basically a Philistine king. And he spies Sarah and says, she's pretty hot. I want her in my harem. By the way, she's up there now 90 years of age. She must have been quite a girl, huh? And so Abimelech takes Sarah, and then God comes to him in a dream at night and says, you are a dead man. she's somebody else's wife. He says, well, look, in the integrity of my heart, I did this. I didn't know she was his wife. In the integrity of my heart, I did this. God says, yeah. In the integrity of your heart, you did this. But I kept you from her. Very fascinating passage. He's saying, I didn't do anything with her yet. And God said, I know, I kept you from her. You see, this was another satanic attempt to destroy the promise of God. And then you go through the rest of Genesis and you see Abraham having his son Isaac and Isaac Jacob. And then you eventually see Jacob going down to Egypt like we talked about. And 72 people, they go. The family goes down and they live in Egypt. And things go well for a couple generations. Then the Egyptians turn upon them. And you remember that by the time you come to the book of Exodus, when God raised up Moses, it says that here's what the Egyptians were doing with the Hebrews. If the Hebrews had a male child, the commandment was, take that male child, throw it to the crocodiles in the Nile River. That's satanic, murderous hatred. This is the effort to try to destroy the promise that God has given. Hatred against Israel because of their relationship to God and Satan's desire to destroy the people of Israel. But he never wins. Satan never wins. Now, when Israel comes out from Egypt, they go into the promised land, and you have one nation after another. Think about Israel. Israel's just this little speck on the map, isn't it? I mean, basically, it's kind of about the size of, you know, the Front Range from Denver to Pueblo. You know, basically, it's kind of like, you know, our area right here. Not very big. And it's surrounded by all of these nations. And every one of these nations at different points tried to destroy Israel. The Canaanites, the Syrians, the Philistines, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. And eventually, when God was really upset with his people because of their own disobedience and sin and apostasy, God said, okay, I'm going to punish you now. I'm going to bring in foreign nations, and I'm going to let them be the ones who chastise you. I'm not going to let them destroy you. But I'm going to bring them in to chastise you. And God brought in the Assyrians. These guys were tough. They were the bad kids. They were the bullies on the block for about 400 years, from roughly 1100 B.C. to 600 B.C. or so. 500-600 years. They were the bad guys. But, you know, God says to them in Isaiah chapter 10, he says, you guys think that you're an axe. He said, but you're in my hand. I am the one using you. You are the rod of my anger. I am using you to punish my disobedient people, but I'm going to deal with you too because you want to destroy them. All of this is under the sovereignty of God. And then God brings on the scene the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. 605 B.C., the Babylonians just invade Jerusalem. By the time it's all over in 586, they have destroyed Jerusalem. They burned the temple. Once again, this is the hand of God. The nations wanted to destroy Israel, but God would not let them destroy. Well, you look back here at Psalm 129, what it says in verse 2. Many times, time and time again, they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. Why is it that they could not prevail? Why is it they could not destroy the Jews? It's faithfulness of God. I mean, God swore to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I am going to bring a Savior to the world through your family, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And that promise is an eternal promise. Now, here are the implications of all this, okay? We want to take all of this and understand what's happening in Psalm 129, but we want to take and understand the theological implications for you and me. And I want to tell you what it is. Our God is a faithful God, and if you trust in Jesus Christ, you have a hope and a future. And if you don't, you have no hope and no future. You're no better than a weed that is going to shrivel up. And that's in the psalm. If you embrace Christ, you have a hope and a future. And it doesn't matter how weak you are. It doesn't matter how badly you may have stumbled. It doesn't matter. You see, the issue is not how bad our sin is, but it's how great His grace is. That's the real issue, how great His grace is. When you think about the nation Israel, you know, God did, in fact, bring a chastising judgment upon this nation with foreign invasions. The Babylonians, for example, when you read the book of Isaiah, you see how God says, okay, I've had it, you know. I'm bringing in the Babylonians, and I've been warning you about this for a long time. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. You know, God started telling him, Deuteronomy 28:15, you turn away from me, it's not going to be good. And finally, 605 B.C., God said, that's it. But that's not the end of the story. I remember that growing up as a kid. You know, you guys know that? In a moment, Paul Harvey. In a moment, the rest of the story, Paul Harvey. I can remember that one on the radio. Let me tell you what the rest of the story is, biblically speaking. The rest of the story is God says, you blew it, but my grace is greater than your sin. You blew it, but my promise to you, if you believe in me, my promise is blessing. So Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, here's what God says to Israel. In the midst of these invasions, the Babylonian invasions, God says in Isaiah 41, 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angry at you, they will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing, and they will perish. You will look for those who quarrel with you. You won't find them. You will look for those who war with you, and they will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I'll help you. You guys have blown it, and I'm going to punish you like I would a child, but my promise is still with you. Isaiah 41, verse 14. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. Well, that wasn't very nice. You know, God doesn't play political correctness, does he? Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I'll help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Listen, here's why you and I have hope. You and I can have hope because God is faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, here's what Paul says. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. That is why you and I have a hope. You know, when Israel finally realized this Babylonian invasion, one of the things they began to do is they began to blame God. You know, blame. It's your fault. And they said, God has abandoned us. Isaiah 49, verse 14, here's what they said. God writes through Isaiah, Zion has said that the Lord has forsaken me and forgotten me. They were blaming God. But then here's what God says. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Do you know any women who have abandoned their nursing child? God says, can a woman abandon her nursing child? Even those may forget, but I will not forget you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Wow, you talk about a picture of devotion, right? More than a nursing mother? This is the faithfulness of God. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God says, you're mine. You're my son. This is the kind of truth, my friends, that you and I need to understand. Because when we're going through that valley of the shadow of death, when we're going through these times, when we're discouraged and when we are downcast and when we're doubting ourselves and whatever else it may be, or when we are being persecuted from the outside and somebody's trying to destroy us, you say, Lord, I have no strength. God says, look to me. Find your strength in me. God's promise to Israel was, I am going to chastise you, but I will restore you one day. He would not destroy them. Friends, the bullies will not win. The bullies will not win. We say bullies. What kind of bullies? Well, you know, there's all kinds of bullies. And let me give it to you in a most universal way. The greatest bully that you and I have is the one that we carry around right inside of our heart. It's our own sin. That's probably the greatest one. So we should always remember that that is true. But you know what? We have spiritual bullies that are at work in the world today. And, you know, there's a lot of disbelieving people in the world today, a lot of atheists in Washington and Hollywood that hate Jesus Christ. a lot of atheists that want to do anything they can to eradicate Jesus Christ, but we also have some false religions that are real spiritual bullies, and namely Islam. And in today's world, you know, I don't know exactly what's going on, but it sure does seem like something is really churning up, doesn't it, to you? I just tell you, in the past, I mean, I'm talking about in the last two or three days, articles. One of them that I took was that, you know, 2 months ago, there was a 19-year-old college kid in Washington, up in, he's from New Jersey, but he was a college student in Seattle. Brendan Tevlin, 19-year-old college student, just going to college. And a Muslim by the name of Ali Muhammad killed him. And 2 months ago, there were four of them in one period of just a couple days. By the way, you didn't hear much in the news about this, did you? Well, just in the past couple days, think about the things that are going on. For example, we read in Jerusalem 3 days ago that a Muslim motorist drove into a group of people at a bus stop and killed a little three-month-old baby. We know that in this past week, we have had an attack in Canada where some Muslims attacked a Canadian soldier and hit him with a car and killed him. The next day, they went into the Canadian Parliament and they opened fire. 2 days ago, we had a Muslim in New York City go with an axe and start attacking policemen, chopping into one policeman's head. Something's going on. I think what is happening here, this is what it really appears to be, is that these guys are saying, let's do it. Now's the time. I mean, they've been doing this for 1,400 years. This is their theology. We will bring the entire world under Islam, and if they won't come under Islam, you kill them. That is 1,400 years of history and the way it works. They're spiritual bullies, just to put it bluntly. Now, listen, when I say that, I want to be very clear. You know, if you know people who are Islamic, if you know people who are Muslim, love them, go after them, show them the love of Christ, and keep trying to bring them the gospel of Christ, right? That's our calling. But at a political level, this is what's going on, and our country doesn't really seem to have a clue or want to do anything about it. They're spiritual bullies, but my point in bringing this as an illustration, the bullies are not going to win. Keep your place right here in Psalm 129. Look with me at the book of Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. The book of Zechariah chapters 12 to 14 have more to say about that final tribulation period than almost the book of Revelation. I mean, it is filled with truth about what God is going to do in those final years, those final 7 years that we call the tribulation period. And I'll tell you this, here's the picture, the bullies will not win. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, for example. Look at what God says here. He tells Israel that there is going to be a massive invasion to try to annihilate them. It is going to happen. It's spoken of here, it's in Ezekiel 38, Joel chapter 3, it's in numerous places of the Bible. Zechariah 14, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is the time of God's judgment. A time when the spoil is going to be taken from you and divided among you. In other words, the nations are going to invade you, they're going to attack you, and they're going to take everything that you have, and you're going to be sitting there watching them take your stuff. You won't be able to do anything about it. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 2. God says, for I am going to gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city is going to be captured, the houses plundered, the women raped, half of the city is going to be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. But, look at verse 3, but then the Lord will go forth and he will fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle, Christ himself returning to deal with these people. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain moves north and half south. This is going to be a period like the world has never, ever seen. The bullies aren't going to win. Christ is going to rule. Look at verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Look down here to verse 11. And the people will live in the land again, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now look at verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. Wow! What do you suppose this is? I don't quite know. It could be directly divine judgment, but it very well could be some kind of nuclear conflict. It could be chemical. It could be biological. Something really, really powerful. The bullies aren't going to win. They're here. They've been here for a long time, but they're not going to win. Look at verses 3 and 4. Back to Psalm 129. The psalmist speaks a third time about God's faithfulness. Verse 3, the plowers plowed my back. They lengthened their furrows. In other words, he says, we've been getting scars up and down our back like somebody taking a plow, running a plow on our back. Probably talking about the imagery of being beaten with whips as a slave. We've got plow marks up and down our back. But look at verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. The world is trying to destroy this nation, and they've not been able to do it. And in the last 100 years, think about this. On May 14th, 1948, Israel declares its national status again, right? After 2,000 years not existing. May 14th, they declare themselves a nation. May 15th, the next day, five Arab nations come in and say, we are going to push you and wipe you out in the sea. Didn't turn out too well for them, did it? Very interesting story. You know that Israel did not have an air force. They were only one day old. But they happened to be able to get their hands on, I think it was three Messerschmitt German planes. And they brought them into Israel. They reassembled them. And without even being able to test fly these Messerschmitts, that became the Israeli Air Force, which made a significant difference in those battles. They didn't prevail against them. They didn't wipe them out. 1948, 1956, 1967, 1973. And you can look at one incident after another, things that we're seeing in the headlines daily. The enemy has not destroyed them. And they are not going to destroy them because God said, I will bless you. Friends, this is the faithfulness of God. And when you belong to Jesus Christ, you become a child of that promise. Amen? Now, we close in verses 5 and 7, 5 through 8 rather, where the psalmist, what he does is he takes all of this past faithfulness of God and he says, this is why we have hope for the future. Here in verses 5 through 8, he talks about the future and they have hope. Because God is going to deal with these nations. Verse 5, he begins the first of three different prayers. Maybe it's four. May. Let me see here. Three of them. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. The haters of Zion. In other words, people who want to destroy Israel. The prayer is, may they be put to shame. May they be turned backwards. This is what we call an imprecatory psalm. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, in an imprecation upon those that hate Zion, the speaker is expressing the desire that the enemy be put to shame and turned backward. This is really the Spirit of God speaking through the psalmist saying, this is what's going to happen. Now, obviously, like I just said, you know, when we have people that are not saved, maybe people that even persecute us or turn against us. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Reach out to them. You know, love them with the love of God so that you can have an impact on them. That's the right spirit and attitude that we should have. But God will judge disbelief. Verses 6 to 8, notice what he says. Let these people who hate your people, let the people who hate Zion, let them be like grass on the rooftops, which withers before it grows up. You know, they would frequently have sod covering the roofs. They do that even here in America, right? You can see houses up here in the mountains where they had a layer of sod. So what happens is in the springtime, you get some grass that starts popping up, but it's not going to last very long because there's no depth, there's no roots, there's no water. So it sprouts up and then it shrivels and withers. The psalmist says, may the people who hate you, Lord, and the people who hate your children, may they be like that grass on the rooftop which withers before it grows. with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. This is expressing the simple truth that if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are no better than a weed on the side of the road. You have no hope. You have no future. And if you say, well, that sounds really unloving and cold. No, it's not. I say that with the utmost passion that you would understand you need Jesus Christ, right? That is a plea of love saying, embrace Christ. If you never have, open your heart and trust Him for your forgiveness. Because you will have no hope. And then in verse 8, he closes it saying, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. A little kind of interesting verse here on how it needs to be understood. When it says, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord, when it says, there's no blessing upon you, it could be talking about the grass, because that's kind of been the discussion, the grass on the rooftop. Nobody's going to pray a blessing on you. You're just a weed. Now, you may pray for your crops. You may say, Lord, I pray that you would bless my crops. But you're not going to pray a blessing for this piece of grass. Or it could be talking about the people themselves. Nobody's going to come by and put their blessing upon you, the people. In either case, it basically says the same idea. The point in all of this is that there is a future for those who know Christ. But as the German commentator Leopold says, lives that turned against God and His people represent the utmost futility. No hope. You're like a weed. God has a promise. He made a promise to Israel. We've looked at that extensively. He is going to bring them back to Himself. There's going to be a painful process before that's complete, because there's a lot of disbelief in those stiff-necked rebels. God's going to deal with them. But bring that back to ourselves in terms of a point of application. What does God say to you who have trusted Jesus Christ? Let's close by just looking at one passage in Romans 8. Look what Paul, the apostle, says here in Romans 8 to the Christian, the one who has trusted in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No sentence of judgment, no damnation, no hell, no condemnation if you belong to Christ. Because you're good enough? Not hardly. It's because of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus took your punishment, and God says, if you trust in Him, I will forgive you. And look at later in the chapter, look at verses 31 to 39. Paul, when he talks about this salvation, he says, what are we going to say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Right? Who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all? How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Is there any possibility that we could have some secret charge, an accusation brought against us when we die? No. Look here at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. To justify means you say not guilty. Not guilty. Case dismissed. Well, wait a minute, God, I'm a sinner. Case dismissed. God is the one who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is there that could condemn? Nobody. Christ is the one who died and was raised and is seated at the right hand of God. He is the one who intercedes for us. If you belong to Him, He prays for you. Nobody can condemn you. Nobody can bring a charge. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen? How certain? Look at verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can take that one to the bank, right? Do we have bullies out there? Absolutely. close with a little quote here from Kirk Cameron. You know Kirk Cameron, that famous actor who became a Christian, lives in L.A., Hollywood. You know, he's still in the music, in the movie business. You know, I saw this quote. I had to print it out here. Here's what Kirk Cameron said. In this town, you can be a wife-beating, manic-depressive crackhead, and everyone opens their arms to you, and they say, hey, pal, don't worry about it. We'll get you into recovery. It's all part of the journey. But if you become a born-again Christian and love Jesus Christ and want to share that with other people, they say, you have committed the unpardonable sin. Spiritual bullies. Trust in Christ. It'll all work out. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your precious promises, the infinite grace of Jesus Christ, and what you have done to save us. Dear God, we pray that you would take these truths and truly work in our hearts to shape us and mold us into the people you've called us to be. We're sorry, dear Lord, for our sinful failures, which are many, but we ask that you would help us and strengthen us to be the children that you are molding us to be. We love you, dear God, and we thank you for what you're going to do one day to bring a final restoration to this world, and we pray that you'd come quickly. We ask you this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.